We need some time to come and be reminded that He loves us, don't we? In all the stuff that we're going through in our life and all the mess that we've got to experience, we need to come ever so often and be reminded that He loves us. It's a good word, good time of praise. Last week, I was gone, and Libin Abraham preached in my place right over here. Libin did an amazing job last week, didn't he? Libin, we're proud of you. Libin is our associate pastor of missions in our church, been with us for over a year, and we are so excited about his ministry and what God is doing in our church, how he's blessing us because of Libin. How we hope we're blessing you, Libin. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 1. The book of Colossians is found in the New Testament. In fact, you got to go past halfway in the New Testament. And you'll find a group of books that is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Found one, you found them all. And it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start a new series this morning out of the book of Colossians. Now, the book of Colossians is actually not a book. Just like all the other writings of Paul, it's a letter. And it's a letter that Paul wrote to a group of people he had never met. And they didn't know anything about him. So why is it that Paul would write a group of people he doesn't know anything about and they don't know anything about him that he's never met? Why would he do it? Well, I think I can explain that. Guys, if you'd put the map up on the IMAG, let me give this explanation. The bottom right-hand side, you see Jerusalem down there, right? Bottom right-hand corner. And in the top left-hand corner, you see Athens. And that's just to give you perspective. In the middle, there is this city called Ephesus. Ephesus was the New York City of that day. It was the center of banking, center of finance. Everything happened there. It was a major, major city, the city of Ephesus. It was the New York City of that day. Well, Paul was in Ephesus, stayed there for 2 or 3 years. And while he was there and he was teaching, leading one person after another, after another, after another to Christ, while he was there, there was a guy who was probably on a business trip, and he had come to Ephesus, and his name is Epaphras. And Epaphras was there on business, getting his job done. And while he was there, somebody must have said to him, "Have you heard this crazy guy who's talking about somebody being resurrected from the dead?" And out of curiosity went, and he heard Paul, and of all things, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, he began to be discipled either by Paul or somebody else in that church that was there in Ephesus, and his life was radically changed. His life was totally turned around from inside out. And after this time of being discipled, he went back to his hometown. You see it, the hometown of Colossae. Now, Colossae was about 100 miles from Ephesus. And about 10 miles from Colossae is another town that we recognize, Laodicea. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. He went back to Colossae and he began to tell everybody that he knew, all of his family members, all of his friends, his neighbors, his work associates, about Jesus Christ. And one person after another, after another, after another, started coming to give their heart to Christ. And so many people began to get saved. They said, "Hey, we got to have a church here. You're the guy that knows more about all of this than we do." And they made Epaphras the pastor of that church. And everything went well for 2 or 3 years or so. But all of a sudden, some people from the outside began to come in and began to teach things, say things that weren't true. And they began to cause all kinds of problems in that church. Have you ever met someone who is so infatuated with angels and mysticism and the supernatural that they talk more about that than they talk about Jesus? Have you ever met somebody who is so legalistic? You know what I'm talking about. Their whole life is just a sum total of rules and regulations. And in their brain, they think that if I do all these rules and regulations, all these do's and don'ts, there's a whole lot more don'ts than do's. If I do all of this, God will think highly of me and I will be more godly. I will be closer to God. And then they start checking up on you and imposing their rules and regulations on you and judging you by them. Have you ever met anybody who in their minds believe that if they just start giving up things and they live like a monk, an ascetic lifestyle, and they just live like a monk, that God will look at that and be so pleased with them and say, wow, you are more spiritual. And then they begin to evaluate other people in how well they do that. Well, you throw in a little mysticism, a little humanism, a little astrology, and that sort of thing, and you've got what we call today the New Age philosophy. We call that the New Age philosophy in this day, but in New Testament day, they called it Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism and New Age aren't identical, but they've got a lot of the same components. And these guys started coming in this church with all this philosophical junk, all this Gnosticism, and they were destroying that church. Aren't Christians amazing? See, Christians can get a little bit of Jesus, and we'll throw in the horoscope, and we'll throw in this little thing and that little thing, and we'll bring it all together, and now we're really mixed up. And that was what was happening in that church. So here is Epaphras. What do? He did what made total sense to him. He got on a ship. He sailed to Rome, where he knew that Paul was in prison. He went to that prison. He said, here is the situation. What do? And Paul sits down and writes a letter to these people he has never met and have never met him. And he begins to help them learn how to come back to right living. I think the whole purpose of the book, any writer usually early on in the writing, whether it's a book, a letter, whatever, will tell you why they're writing the book. And I believe, not everybody agrees with me, and that's okay, but I believe that the central purpose of this book, Paul explains for us in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 1. Look at what it says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, and I think those are the two key words. I am writing this letter. I am giving this prayer. I have a reason. I have a purpose. There is something that I'm asking God to do in you. And here it is. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In our vernacular today, it means this, that you would live a life worth living. That you'd learn how to live a life that pleases God. You'd learn to have a life that is productive. You'd learn to have a life that has purpose and meaning. Don't you want to live that way? I got to tell you, I only got one shot at this. I want my life to matter. I want to live a life that's worth living. And I got a feeling you do too. And Paul, as he's writing to these people in Colossae, he says, now here's the reason I'm writing. I want you to learn how to live a life worth living so that you can please God, that you can be productive, you can live a life full of meaning. So now I'm writing this book. I'm going to tell you something. As we go through this book together, it will open our eyes to what it means to live a life of purpose, to live a life of meaning, to live a life worth living. Now, Paul was a brilliant man. In fact, as I studied this book, I was astounded by this one issue. See, I would have probably just started the letter and saying, and by the way, you're not doing this well, and you're not doing that well. Let me help get you fixed. But Paul doesn't do that, because Paul understands a truth that we become what we think. We won't live right until we start thinking right. And all of the first chapter is about coming back to right thinking. I want to take you back to to the truth about who you are, to the purpose that God has in you, who Jesus really is, and what he has really done for you. I want to bring you back to right thinking, because only then can you live right. And that's why in chapter 2 and 3, he talks about right living. And in chapter 4, he talks about right relationships. But it all begins with right thinking. And so I want you to join me on this journey through this first chapter of going back and letting him teach us again. Because I've got a suspicion that in this room, there are a lot of people that are really struggling with their lives. And here's the reason. We get into a wrong thinking about ourselves and a wrong thinking about God and a wrong thinking about life. And before long, we're in a mess. But if we could come back to right thinking, to a right understanding of who we are, everything would begin to change. So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is the truth about us. Coming back to right thinking about us. The first thing that I notice in the passage is actually in verse 1, Colossians 1:1, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what Paul had in mind is that these people don't know him, and so he's introducing himself to them, and he is saying, you can trust me because by God's will, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have authority. I have an ability. Would you listen to what I'm wanting to say to you? I can help fix these problems. That's what Paul had in mind, but I believe the Holy Spirit had something else in mind for you and me. Because here is the truth. Paul was called by God to be an apostle. You and I are never going to be apostles. But I'm going to tell you, there is a call of God on your life and on my life that is just as strong as the call of God on Paul's life. This is a new thought for many in this room, perhaps. But have you stopped to consider that you can do what you do by the will of God? God has called some in this room perhaps to be school teachers, and God has given you an ability to do this. He has given you the talents to do this. He has given you all the gifts to do this very thing and the passion to do that job. And he has called you. You are a school teacher because it is a call. It's a calling in your life. It is a call of God by his will that this is what you do. Have you considered that God has called some in this room to be physicians? So we think that, if I'm going to be in the ministry, I got to work for a church. No, that God has called you into the ministry of being a school teacher, or has called you into the ministry of being a doctor, or a plumber, or a salesman, or a nurse, or a student preparing for your life. And this moment in your life in which you're a student is a calling from God for your life. Or a banker, or an electrician, or a housewife, or a lawyer. Whatever it is that he has given you the skills for, and the opportunity for, and the passion of your life for, that this is a calling of God in your life. That he has called you to raise these children. He's called you to be in this school. He has called you to be in this career. And this is a calling of God. Have you ever considered that the work that you're doing is fulfilling, at least in part, is fulfilling God's call in your life? I want to tell you, it'll be a radical transformation of how you view what you do, if you will see it from that perspective. There is security in knowing that what God has called you to do, he'll give you the ability to do and the grace to do it, even in the hardest of times. Even in the times that you feel like you're a total failure. Even in the times where it gets so hard you think you can't get this done. But you come back to see that you are in this place because of a calling by the will of God. And you see it totally differently. There is a power in knowing that God will be with you as you do what God has called you to do, that His hand is on your life, His ear is attentive to your cry, and that His power infuses you with the ability to do this at this moment because you are simply where God wants you to be. You're fulfilling a call of God. One of the things that I hope that happens this morning is that there is a sense of call that happens in your heart to wherever it is God has put you. And you see this as being in the middle of the will of God, God calling you, God empowering you, and you go to work tomorrow with a whole, or school tomorrow with a whole different attitude and a whole different disposition. That you do what you do with biblical morals, that you do what you do with biblical principles, and that you do what you do as a missionary. Seeing yourself put in this spot at this time because there is someone at this job in this place that God wants me to influence and bring into an understanding of Jesus Christ. I want you to see your career in a whole new way. I want you to come back to the truth of who you are. You are called of God in this place. There's a second thing that I want you to notice, and that is that the greatest allegiance in our life is to be Jesus, not man. Is to be Jesus, not the world. I want you to notice that something that's very small, but I think intentional, and I think very powerful. It's in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 1, what he says, to the holy and faithful brothers, and notice these two phrases that are put together, in Christ at Colossae. In the Greek, it says in Christ, in Colossae, and I believe that he wrote this for a reason. He comes to the heart of the tension that exists in these people. And the tension that exists in many of our lives. We're in Christ spiritually, but we are still in the world physically. And how do we bring these two things together in our life? In Christ means that we belong to Jesus. It means that we are committed to Jesus Christ. And it means that when we come to receive Christ as Savior, something happens to us that we now enter into another kingdom, that we now belong to another world. Do you remember Jesus when he's before Pilate? And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me, but it is not. I'm going to my world. And I reign in this place." When we come to know Christ as Savior, something happens to us more than just being saved, more than just coming into the family of God. We enter into a new kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 sort of illustrates the idea when it says, "And all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And having confessed," and this is what I want you to notice, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Have you ever stopped to recognize that this world is not your home? We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon us from heaven's open door, and we can't feel at home in this world anymore. The Bible talks about us as being strangers on this earth, as being exiles on this earth, that this world is not our home. We belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We are citizens of Sugar Land or Missouri City or Stafford or Houston or Rosenberg or wherever it is you live. We are citizens of a town, and we are citizens of the state of Texas, and we are citizens of the United States of America. And we love our city and state and our country, and we want to be good citizens. We want to vote. We want to be a participant in the democratic idea, and we want to help, and we want to impact our environment instead of our environment impacting us. All of that is true. But most of all, we are citizens of heaven. Citizens of a kingdom that will last forever and not here. You live 50 years, you live 90 years, you live 100 years, you live 120 years for crying out loud. It's just a drop compared to eternity. And God says, I want you, as you walk through this life, to always have in the forefront, not the back, but the forefront of your heart and mind, I am a citizen of there. I will be responsible here, but I won't set my heart here because I belong there. Do you hear me? You hear what I'm saying? You may be an American or an Egyptian or a Brazilian or a Canadian. Be the best you can, but know this. Your greatest allegiance is not to a country as much as you love it. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest allegiance. You may be an independent, a Democrat, or a Republican. But what supersedes any of that is that you are a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's who you are. Our greatest loyalty is to God, not man. As much as we love something, as much as we're tied to it, as much as we see value in it, our greatest allegiance is to God, not man. We are not just in Christ at church on Sunday. But Katie bar the door on Monday. When I get out of this church, I'm in the world. And I'm going to live just like those who don't know Jesus. But at church, I'm in Christ. I know my place. I know the right words to say. I know the right things to do. I know the right things to say amen to. I got my church language down. But on Monday morning, look out. No. That is not who we are. That is wrong thinking that has created wrong actions in our life, and it's damaging us. No matter where we are, if we are a Christ follower, whether we're at home, at work, at a ball game, overseas, in a restaurant, no matter where we are, we represent King Jesus because we are in Christ, no matter where we are. Do you hear me? This is what he's talking about. This great tension that we feel. But understand this as you walk through this tension in life. Because we are not to so fall in love with our money and with our possessions and our job and our civic organizations and our city and our state and even our country that we love so much that we forget that the primary allegiance is to our Savior. We live in the world, but we are not to allow the world to live inside of us. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's saying. You are called by God to a great purpose, and part of what you're doing is fulfilling that purpose. See it that way. Second of all, the greatest allegiance in our life is Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing he says in the passage, our hope is in Christ. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And why do you have this faith and love? Because. Key word. Why is it that you live the way you live with such hope, with such faith, with such love? Why is it? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. We use the word hope today to mean hope so. I hope it doesn't rain. Well, we see how that turned out today. I hope my team wins. Well, maybe it will or maybe it won't. We hope, and that's how we use the word hope. But the Bible uses the word hope very differently. The Bible uses the word hope to mean something that is absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. You can bet your life on it. It is absolute. That's what the word hope means. And here's what I want to say to you. You have a hope. You have something that you can take to the bank. You have something that you can bet your life on. You have something that you can live your life for, and when you get to the end, you will not be disappointed. You have a hope. What is this hope? He says at the end of this passage, this hope are the words of truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think of this truth, that Jesus Christ is God who took on a body, who came to the earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and rose again from the grave. And if we by faith give our heart and life to him, he has reserved a place in heaven for us that cannot be diminished, no matter what happens. And one day, he is coming back to take us back home with him. It is our hope in Christ. This world is filled with self-centeredness and regret and self-pity and fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. That's this world. This world is filled with killing and hatred and war. But you and I, we have a hope in spite of all of this stuff that is going on, because our hope is not in the stock market. Our hope is not in homeland security. Our hope is not in the military. It is not in some government. Our hope is in God. We believe in a God that is in control. We believe a God that is in charge. And a God that has so loved us that he sent his son to die in our place and rise again and conquer sin and death and hell. And we have a place in heaven. This is our hope. This is our hope. And it's a hope you can count on. Why is this so important? Why does he say to us, you've got to focus on the hope? Why does he do it? Listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall look like when we get to heaven, but we know that when we see Jesus, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's the hope that will purify your heart. The last few days, I listen to stuff on radio all the time and stuff on my, I got so many things downloaded on my iPhone, you cannot believe it. I had to go to a 64 gigabyte iPhone just because I load so much stuff on there that are videos and all. I am listening to people preaching and teaching all the time. I love it. And it seems like over this last week, I can't get away from this. It seems like everywhere I turn, they keep saying exactly the same thing. Yesterday, as I'm going around doing errands, and I heard this very same thing. Most people will say, many people say, you know, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? But here's the truth. That isn't right. Because most Americans, most Christians, Christian Americans are so focused on right here and now, and my job and my money and my things and life, that they hardly ever think about heaven. They hardly ever think about the other kingdom. They hardly ever think about God, because they're so fixed upon right here, right now, my life, fixing things, doing stuff. That's the truth. But here's what the Bible says. If we will put our mind and our heart on our hope, and we'll begin to see our life through the eyes of our hope, we will view our life very differently. What happens with this hope is that it purifies us. As we begin to realize, you know what, this world is not my home. You know what, this thing is just temporary. All these problems I'm going through that seem so massive, so large, they're just a drop in a bucket. And I begin to see life through the eyes of God. I begin to see what is right and wrong through the eyes of God. I begin to see my job, my work, everything I do through the eyes of God. He says what happens to us is that God uses this to purify us, to change our focus, to help us to see life from a different perspective. And that's the point he makes when he says our hope frees us to live a life of faith and love. Listen to that passage again in Colossians 1:3-5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And why do you have it? Because of this hope that is in you. I want to tell you something. Every day we ought to be thinking about heaven. Every day we ought to be thinking about the liberation one day that we will experience. Every day we ought to be thinking about God and His desires and His will and being with Him forever. We ought to have a heavenly mind, because what happens to us when we do is it begins to put this whole world in right perspective. It builds our faith. If you're struggling with your faith, if you're struggling with your love, maybe it's because you aren't taking your hope seriously enough. It is our hope in Christ that teaches us how to go beyond sight and trust God for what we cannot see. Manly Beasley was a friend of mine, and one day I look forward to seeing Manly again. We spent time together. Manly Beasley, most of you in this room, maybe everyone in your room, this room doesn't know anything about this guy, but one day you're going to see him in heaven. He's there right now, and he's the one that coined this. Faith is believing something to be so that is not so, in order that it would become so. That literally from your faith, God can take that which does not exist and bring it to pass, because you are willing to trust Him for that. Faith is believing something that is not so, faith is believing something is so, that is not so, so that it might become so. Faith is the ability to see something that does not exist as though it does exist, so that it may in reality begin to exist. God is leading you and I to live a life of faith, not just sight. In fact, the Bible says that if we live a life of just sight, I won't move until I can see the end. I won't take a step until I know the outcome. If you and I live only a life of sight, we cannot please Him. He wants us to live by faith. God wants us to be a church that lives not just by sight, but by faith. trusting him. Biblical faith is the trusting response to the revealed will of God. And because this church of Colossae learned how to live by faith, they learned because they learned to trust their hope in Christ. When we begin to see how big our God is, when we begin to see that God is in control, when we begin to see that God is in charge of all of this, it will change our faith. Our faith will grow. We will launch out because we trust the one who's in charge. But not just our faith. It is our hope in Christ that teaches us how to love God and love each other. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your convictions." By how deep your convictions are, by how pure your doctrine is, by this shall men know that you are my disciples. No, he didn't say that, does he? Here's what he says. By this shall all men out there know that what we've got in here is of value by our love for each other. Do we need convictions? Yes. How is it that we live the right life if we don't have deep convictions? Do we need pure doctrine? Of course, because doctrine is just truth. Truth that the Word of God lays out. Sure, we need it. But I'm going to tell you, how do those people out there know that what we have in here is of any value? By how they watch us treat each other, care for each other, love each other. The greatest doctrine in all the Bible is love. The greatest moral issue in all the Bible is love. The most impacting thing that God has in this universe is love. By this shall all men know that you truly are for real, and that what I offer is for real, by our love. Can I tell you what people out there see? They see churches fighting each other and other churches. What a mess. They see Christians fighting each other over their convictions instead of loving each other. Most church fights, they say it's over doctrine, it's really over the color of the carpet, or over such nonsense. When we come to live in our hope and understand our hope and heaven that waits and why this is so important and who God is that is in control of all of this, he says it will liberate us. It will free us. This is why we need to spend more time every day thinking about our hope, internalizing our hope, because it grows our faith, and because it deepens our love, we begin to realize the color of carpet doesn't mean a blooming thing. And all these things that we think is so important means nothing. And it deepens our love for each other. What transforms our mind is when we begin to think right. And Paul is bringing us to back to right thinking about who we are. We are a people with a call from God on our lives. You have a call. Take what you're doing as a call. We are a people with our greatest allegiance is not to man, it's to God. We are a people who have a hope that is secure. We are a people who, because of that hope, have chosen to be a people that trust God, not sight, and who loves each other because we understand what has meaning and what does not. And we learn to love each other. Let's pray.